I'm not going to require that you memorize the Nicene Creed. It's like an expansion of what's called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is not written by the apostles, although tradition says it was. It's not in the Bible. The Nicene Creed is from the Council of Nicaea, and this is what they wrote. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, there's a lot in that to unpack, okay? But what these guys were, if you notice there's a Trinitarian formula in there. The Trinity is seen there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When you get down the bottom about Catholic Church, that is not the Roman Catholic Church that's down the street or somewhere in your hometown. Catholic simply means universal. At that time, there was no Catholic Church in the way that we think of Catholic churches. All right? It was the Western Church. There's one phrase in there, however, that was inserted later, and it became the reason why there's an Eastern Orthodox Church, and we'll get to this in a moment. But in this passage here, if you see my cursor on the screen, in this big center paragraph, it says that, or I'm sorry, the bottom paragraph. The Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. These three words, and the Son, were added in 381. And what happened, that is why the Eastern Orthodox Church, who rejected that addition, split off from the Western Church. Okay? And that actually matters quite a lot. We'll talk about that later. So that's just kind of an introduction of where we're headed right now, and we're going to move on a little bit onto the existence of God. Are there any comments or questions right now before I move ahead? Good shaking. Okay. Shake like a bunch of Quakers. Okay, so we're good to go. You good to go, Tim? Who did that? Okay, we're all good. All right, I did that. Okay, they did. Tim's pointing at you guys. Okay, all right. Other than that, I'm getting a little bit of noise here. Are you going back to the technology there? Is that a phone call? Oh. Okay, give me 1 second here while I reload all my information. I'm still here. I just had to shut my screen off a minute. Let's see, here we are. This is what we're doing. Okay, are you still with me, folks? Okay, all right. I'm doing the PowerPoint here. I'll give you that for a moment here, but I'm not doing the PowerPoint I'm not going to be walking you through the entire book. I'm going to assume you've read everything that's in the book, okay? But I have some places on the PowerPoint that are marked in yellow. Do you notice that? And these are not in your book, unless I've messed things up completely. But just to touch on a couple things here, we talk about the existence of God. I read from Romans 1:18, and also we look at Psalm 19. Various other places in Scripture speak of that people know God from the evidence, number two, believing the evidence of Scripture and the nature, that there's what we call an innate knowledge of God. That innate knowledge of God has never been seen as a, or never been understood as a, an exhaustive knowledge of God. Knowing God is not something we can actually exhaust that information from. We can't know anything about God. We either have to be God to know anything about God. So when we have somebody who would say, well, I'm an agnostic, I don't know if you are clear with what an agnostic is, but an agnostic is someone who has doubts that there's God, or says, more likely, we cannot know that there's a God or not. Anyone want to take a swing at what the kind of a logical problem with that is? And there is a logical problem to that. Someone says, well, I'm not an atheist, but I just don't, God can't be known. How would you say that? How would you answer that? Yeah. You could go at it that way. One of the things I think what you're touching on, Tim, is if the universe has no God, has no design, then everything, including our logic, is a matter of chance and randomness. Okay. Some will say, well, I believe in rationality, but what is the foundation of your rationality? All right. What is it that makes rationality rational? Now we're getting into a little bit of philosophy here, which I'd love to do that all day long. But another part of being agnostic means there's no knowledge. An agnostic says, you might believe in God, but I don't. I don't know, but you seem to know. They're making a statement that's flat out contrary to Scripture. Okay, now again, pointing that out to them is not always going to be your first step. Saying, well, you're just, well, the Bible says you know, so you know. But you might suggest to them creation as a pointer towards a designer, okay? Again, if you're speaking to someone who's very hepped up on evolution, we'll talk about that next week, the design argument really bothers people a lot. And, you know, intelligent design is kind of a triggering moment. Somebody will get triggered over that. But for instance, someone to say that we cannot know, they would have to be the one who would know themselves. You'd have to know there's no God to know there's no God. That's the same answer for atheism. You would have to have a knowledge. If I say, for instance, that this Starbucks has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, has 8 people in it, how do I know that? Because I can see that there are 8 people in that. If I were back in Hamilton, and I would say, the Starbucks in Council Bluffs, Iowa has 8 people in it. How would I know that? I wouldn't know that unless I'd been there. So when someone's speaking about God, most of the time it's somebody who doesn't like the idea of God because we're in human rebellion against God, but it doesn't mean that they can anyway prove that there's no God. They cannot rationally explain rationality themselves. Every argument against the existence of God, this is kind of a thing to remember. Every argument against the existence of God presupposes God. Otherwise, we have no idea what we're even talking about. We have no idea to know that we're not even just dreaming everything. We have no way to know the universe. The universe is knowable because of God. But that will be something that is going to be challenged constantly. Okay, and you'll find that in any of your work of ministry. So we have to point ourselves to the evidence of Scripture and nature. Remember that Scripture we call special revelation, and nature is general revelation. The thing is that we have to remember is that general revelation is not sufficient to bring someone to saving knowledge of Christ, saving knowledge of God. Every society I think has ever been found has some sort of system of appeasing God. When anthropologists come upon a new people or upon a tribe or a people group, there's always a sense of a right and a wrong and a way to make what is wrong right. That is natural to us. That is innate in us. We have the sense that I have done something wrong, and which is why so many religions have many of the same morals. Okay, they have the same codes. Murder is, you know, considered a, you know, a sin in most societies. Theft, the ownership of property, and all these things are very common, which tells us something about our human nature and that knowledge of God. Now, the next thing, though, which I have to go to my slide again, sorry, is the going on to the traditional proofs for the existence of God. Have any of you done any work in that area, given any thought to the proofs of the existence of God? I think it was Anselm came up with what he called, he didn't call them five proofs, he called them five ways. And we don't have to look at all those ways today, but there's several arguments you may have heard of. And I'm going to go back to my study notes, so your screen will disappear for just a moment. I'm just going to leave that on pause and go over to the traditional proofs. And first of all, I want to say something about proof. You know, proof is a mathematical thing. I spoke to a guy, I can't remember, he was a medical student or something, and he had done a lot of work in logic. And in his logic courses, he said he had to prove logically that 2 plus 2 equals 4. There's actually quite a procedure to do that. We all just kind of assume certain things in the operators that 2 plus 2 make 4. But that would be considered a mathematical proof. I'm going to say this now. We do not attempt to prove the existence of God in that sense. We plan to show the rationality of the existence of God. In fact, to show the total irrationality of disbelieving in God. That's an apologetic question that I can't unpack right now. I would suggest you write down this name and do and find some things that are in the public domain by this man. His name is Cornelius Van Til, V-A-N-T-I-L. He is one of the main proponents, I would say, he's no longer because he's dead, but one of the main proponents of presuppositional apologetics. And one thing about note-taking you may want to understand, this is going to be recorded. I'm recording everything I'm saying right now, and it will be put up on the webpage once I get it processed into an MP3. My previous class I taught on interpretation, I had a lot more content on slides. But if you don't have some of the things I'm saying to you, you're not going to get the content, because we'd be having like 900 slides today, and I'm not going to do that for you. I love you all, but I just can't really, If you put together, I hate putting together worship sets on slides and, you know, putting theology on. It's, the medium doesn't, it's not meant for that, okay. But, so, Van Til says, he's came out with a main idea that you have to presuppose God's existence to even argue against him. Otherwise, the universe is irrational. What are you even doing? Now, if you want to put him on that spectrum of people that you may know, Francis Schaeffer learned almost everything he knows from Cornelius Van Til. Francis Schaeffer was a Vantillian, and I hope if you haven't seen the Schaeffer videos on How Should We Then Live, you need to get them in the library. They exist. You can buy the video for like $50 or something, but get that. It's a 10 half-hour series. My Sunday school class is going through it now in my absence. fantastic series about how our thoughts have come from the time of Christ to where we are today in philosophy and theology and art, drama, music, and all those things, all the cultural things. Now, so the arguments for the existence of God, okay, and some say four, some say five. Let's say, this is stick with four today. One is the cosmological argument, and that considers the fact that every known thing in the universe has a cause, okay? Therefore, it's the idea behind this is that the universe itself must also have a cause, and that the cause of such a great universe can only be God. Okay, so that's there has to be something, because nothing comes from nothing. And even if an ardent evolutionist, okay, you still have that problem of why is there something rather than nothing? Why do we have anything at all rather than the things that we do have? Okay, so that's one. Okay, the cosmological argument. I won't put this on a test. But don't shut your brains off, okay? Just stay with me on this. The traditional second one is the teleological argument. Now, teleology means the end or purpose, okay, of something. So it's a subcategory of the cosmological argument. And it means that the design of the universe gives an intelligent purpose. Okay, the Greek word telos, meaning purpose. So the universe seems to be designed with a purpose. I find it a little bit amusing when I hear people on documentaries, like on like a science documentary or something, they always talk about how evolution chose this one thing over another. Have you heard that before? You watch National Geographic or you watch Nova. Evolution has decided, well, they can't talk like that. You know, you should have your bull detectors, pegging out on the meters. That is, I had a teacher, he says, there's Heilsgeschichte, Formgeschichte, and there's Bullgeschichte. And it's bull, okay? You can't have, evolution can't choose, because why would evolution in an irrational, accidental universe choose to survive at all? How is survival even possible? The thought of survival, you're talking about thought here. You're talking about desire to live. Now, they try to reduce all things down to that. Why do you love your wife or your husband? Why do you have children and love them? Well, it's that need to produce the race. Well, you can't even explain that under evolution. Okay, so evolution doesn't choose anything. A mind chooses, and as soon as you start talking that way, they're talking about intelligent design, even at the same time they're denying it. Okay, so that's the teleological argument, part of this cosmological argument. The next one is the ontological argument. Okay, what this argument does is it begins with the idea of God, who is being the. It was the very idea of God, who's defined as a being greater than which nothing can be imagined. Okay? Then it argues that the characteristics of existence must belong to such a being, since it is greater to exist than to not exist. That's a complicated argument. In other words, you cannot imagine non-existence. Okay? The word ontological comes from the Greek word being. Okay, so the fact that we can actually come up with the idea of God demands that He exists, or we would never have come up with the idea of God. And if your minds may be going on this and thinking, okay, I know problems with this. I have problems with this. This doesn't. I know what my friend would say if I said this. And I'm saying, exactly. Okay, these Christian theologians have had a hard time with these for a long time, and they are not. This is why we don't say we're going to prove the existence of God. You have to ask somebody, what would you demand as proof before you ever set out to prove? And someone said, well, what would it take to show you? I think I like to use the word, I will show you that there's a God. okay, and show you that it makes sense. Alvin Plantinga calls it warranted belief. You have good warrant to believe this, but what, you know, how in the world could you say, train goes off on a siding here. People would have all kinds of arguments against these things, and that's true. You're not trying to prove it, but you're trying to show it. The last one, I'll summarize what I was just trying to blather on about here, is the moral argument for the existence of God. Begins from man's sense of right and wrong, the need for justice to be done, and argues that there may be a God who is the source of right and wrong and who will someday mete out justice to all people. I find that actually to be the strongest argument. How can you speak of what is right and wrong if it's always liquid? It's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. I just read an article, I should never read these things before I go to bed at night, that I think it was in Alberta, they did a survey and discovered that assisted suicide, now the law in Canada, could save Canada $186 million a year in healthcare costs. Now, that should creep you out. Okay? So, you know, you gotta wonder if in a very thick book of regulations, what is wrong with you is no longer covered. Because it only costs a few bucks to put somebody down. It costs more to take your dog to the vet and have them put down than it costs to put a human down. Just think about that for a moment. Of course, the vets are in it for the profit, right? But still, that is, how is that immoral? I know that people have been arguing, and some Christians are arguing for assisted suicide, and I think they're very foolish people, but that's the same logic that comes from abortion. You just saw this march, women's march around the world, protesting. I was hearing somebody talk about it, said we still don't know what they want. I mean, but in the women's march that just took place, it was also in the U.S., the 44th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, where abortion became the law of the land in the U.S. And that's no accident. So it's after the inauguration of a president that is not liked by a lot of people, and with good reason, and the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And that unliked president has just banned the U.S. from spending money on abortions overseas. I don't know if you heard that one. He signed an executive order that the U.S. will no longer give money to any organization that does abortions in other countries. And that's, you know, we can talk about all that. But everyone is up in arms about morality. But what is your source of morality? That's the moral argument for the existence of God. We all have a sense of right and wrong. If you could ever get a chance to read, here's a resource alert. You heard of C.S. Lewis. You've heard the Chronicles of Narnia. You've read them probably. But what, you know, he wrote a lot of really advanced stuff. That was one of your questions on the quiz, on the entrance exam. C.S. Lewis wrote a booklet called Mere Christianity. Now, Mere Christianity is one of those books that when I go to a used bookstore, and I see a copy, I always buy it. I have given away almost as many copies of that book as I have the Bible. More Bibles, not actually quite a few more Bibles, but Mere Christianity, because he starts off talking about morality. And he said, how is it that people who say morals are relative? What's right for you is right for you. What's right, wrong, you know, if it's wrong for me, it's only wrong for me. How is it that those people, when you cheat them, are all of a sudden offended? You know, they say there's no universal morality. You know, keep your laws off of my body. It's my body, I can do what I want to, that sort of thing. But then they want it the other way. They want it both ways. Say, okay, I'm going to cheat you out of everything you got. Well, you can't do that. That's immoral. So on one hand, people say there's no universal morality. On the other hand, they say, oh, no, but if you do something to me, that's wrong. And that means there's a universal morality. So that's a very strong argument. But these four or five, however you count them, and different things in here. When you look at the existence of God and argument for the existence of God, those are things that are ways to support what you already believe. I don't believe I can prove God exists to anybody who does not already have God working in their lives to believe. If God does not open their ears, and they don't have ears to hear, their heart is hard and they will not hear it. But God holds them accountable. We'll talk about that later when we talk about depravity and things like that. But sin has affected the way we think. And even they have a philosophy, they even have a name for that. It's called the noetic effects of sin, and how sin has caused us to fail in our thinking. And these things will not convince a person who can't be convinced, but they are awfully good for a Christian who gets discouraged in their ministry to know that these things are things that a Christian knows, that this, the heavens declare the glory of God, that there is a purpose, that God's being is greater than anything else that we can conceive of, and that there is a moral argument for the existence of God. I'm going to bend over for just a minute. I notice my computer has come unplugged. One moment, please. There. Now we may continue on for many, many more hours. Okay. Any questions so far? All right. Let's just keep pumping away here. Okay. So back to our slide here. We looked at the traditional proofs for the existence of God. And here's the next point then. Only God can overcome our sin and enable us to be persuaded of his existence. Okay, this is one reason why we get very frustrated, I think, in evangelism, because we think, if I can only get the right words down, I will be able to win this person to Christ. I will be able to get them to where they understand and will accept this. But we see that the God, if you look at 2 Corinthians 4:4, and he's speaking about false apostles and fakers in the church. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So God, the God of this world, Satan, has kept them from seeing what they need to see. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." We know from Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Natural theology by itself tries to use wisdom to decide whether or not there's God. This is another thing I want you to remember, and I've maybe said this before, but I may say it every lecture. You and I, your friends, your family, prime minister, and the person that walks his dog, and everybody in between, your grandma, everybody, there's no one who gets to decide whether or not God exists. If God exists, he exists necessarily. Now, the world can go on if I do not exist. I am not necessary to the world, but in a philosophical sense, God is a necessary being by definition. So we'll talk about that when we move on. Okay. So only God can actually do this. Can actually bring us to this point. So our faith, 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, "Our faith, so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Okay, so it is God who has enabled you to believe. God has opened your ears. God has given you the ability to understand and to believe. Okay, any questions so far before I move to the next subpoint? Okay. I'm going to move. I have to find a. I have all kinds of notes on my computer. If you use a computer a lot for this sort of business, you know, it's you wind up with notes in different places. So bear with me while I shift my gears a little bit. Okay. Now, I want to say at the outset here that I might seem incomprehensible. I'm not incomprehensible. I'm just confused and sometimes disorganized. That's not, you've had lectures from other professors. I'm sure you think, what in the world are they talking about? One time when I was about my second class last semester in interpretation, they left the microphone on after class, which is always entertaining, and the screen on, and so I could watch them. They were said, one said to the other, "I have no idea what he just said." That's, I think, great. I got to work back. The other one said, "No, now just go back to the slide." You know, and the guy was, you know, explaining to the other one. One was explaining to the other one that no, this is not that hard, really. You know, what I'm giving you is not rocket science. But now we're getting into something that is truly incomprehensible, a subject that is totally incomprehensible, okay? And that is God. In a sense, you cannot understand God as a subject like you can understand other things. If you were to study electrical engineering, you can know almost everything there is to know up to the point of what we've discovered about electrical engineering. You can do that, but that does not mean you even comprehend all of that. But God is so much more than that. So I have another resource that you may want to get your hands on. Let's see. I'm going to find the quote here. I'm going to give you a couple quotes. This is a guy named Herman, with two N's, Bavinck, B-A-V-I-N-C-K. I first became acquainted with Herman Bavinck in about 1981, and I was taking a theology class at Lincoln Seminary, and only one of his books had been partially translated into English from the Dutch. In the last 10 years, all four books of his systematic theology are in print in English. The first book is only Prolegomena, or Introduction to Theology, and it's a little on the dry side. The Doctrine of God is where it actually gets started in Volume 2, and that's the one that I had. They started translating Volume 2 first before they got to Volume 1, and so on. It's a very difficult read, but sometimes you'll see a paperback called The Doctrine of God by Herman Bavinck. That's the first translation of the 1980s. And if you get your hands on that, you will not put it down. It's really readable. But I'm going to give you a couple quotes from Bavinck. And this is from the new translation, because I can only carry so many books. I drive a Hyundai Accent, and I'm living for like 3 weeks out of that car, so I could only bring so many things with us. This is a quote now from Bavinck. "The knowledge of God is the central core dogma, the exclusive content of theology. From the start of its labors, dogmatic theology," and dogmatic just means teaching theology, "is shrouded in mystery. It stands before God, the incomprehensible one. This knowledge leads to an adoration and worship. To know God is to live. Knowing God is possible for us because God is personal, exalted above the earth, and yet in fellowship with human beings on earth." Okay, I think that puts it all into perspective, is God is above all creation, and yet He is chosen to be known by us. He is personal, okay? So we're not simply talking about a God who is transcendent only, but He's also immanent. And those two words, transcendence and immanent, are two theological terms that are always kept in balance. They come up a lot, because how can God be overall of creation without being a part of it? And many religions err on one side or the other, okay? So you have Buddhism, for instance, that says God is transcendent, whatever, he's so transcendent we can't know Him at all, okay? or you have some form of pantheism where God is everywhere in the world, in everything. God is that tree, is that God, is God as well. So you have these things that are held in tension, the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Okay. But then to move on here, I'm going to move down. So, okay. I'm sorry. I'm just...